I appreciate very much your asking me to come and to talk with you. I especially appreciate Central from Eastside being here. They've heard most of this in one form or another already and are coming back for a second attempt, so I appreciate that very much. I've got a couple of requests as I begin tonight. One is, if you can't hear me, raise your hand. I'm going to try to speak a little more calmly and quietly than I normally would because this is an emotional topic, and I'd like for us to consider it from the scriptures rather than on an emotional basis. But if for any reason you can't hear me at all, why, raise your hand and I'll be glad to speak louder. The other thing is, I'd like for you to listen to what I'm saying as carefully as possible. About everything I'm saying is going to be simple, but because I have a lot to say, I'm not going to repeat myself much, and therefore you'll have to pay careful attention to understand each thing as we talk about it. This is a critical time. In a typical hour in the United States, 130 marriages end in divorce. If this is at all a normal audience, many of you are divorced or remarried or are married to divorced individuals. If you are in that situation, I would like to ask you to carefully consider the application of the Bible passages we'll be using to your situation. Again, if this audience is at all typical, some others of you will someday be divorced or remarried or married to a divorced individual. And therefore, all of us need to carefully consider what the Bible teaches about divorce and remarriage so that we can conform our lives to it. Those people that we teach, many of them are divorced or remarried. And in my experience, as I've tried to teach those who are not Christians, many of them want to know, what is God's will about my marriage or my divorce? I probably had non-Christians ask me questions about divorce and remarriage as much or more than any other topic. We need to find out what God's will says so that we can teach others. This is also a critical time because there are so many controversial questions, there are so many disagreements among brethren about this topic. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19, "For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you." Paul teaches that divisions and false teachings sort out those with good and honest hearts and separate them from those who do not have such. I believe that is the case with teachings about divorce and remarriage. Our stand and practice regarding this will tend to show who is approved by God and who is not. I understand that this is a controversial and emotional and a difficult topic, but that simply challenges us to determine carefully what God's will is and courageously to follow. It is in times like these that we can see those whom God approves. As we consider divorce and remarriage tonight, we must want to know what God says. And so it would be helpful if we forget about, for the time being, what we have believed in the past. We're in a fortunate circumstance in some ways. You don't know what I believe about this topic, and I don't know what you believe. And I'd like to ask you for just 30 minutes, or 45, to clear your mind of what you've thought and consider freshly with me what God's Word teaches. Please don't become angry if I don't say what you want to hear. What I will try to say is what I believe the Bible teaches, and that's the only reason I've got for saying anything that I'll be saying tonight. I have no other motive other than to try to teach what God's Word says. And so if we can forget everything but that, it will help us. Let's forget for a minute, too, about the consequences of what we're studying. We cannot determine truth by deciding what we want it to be. We need to, for a moment, forget about what these teachings might mean to so-and-so, or even to ourselves, and simply consider objectively what God's Word says. It's hard for us to arrive at truth when we are wanting a particular view to be proven. So often we find in the Bible that which we're looking for. And if we're not looking for anything other than what God says, I think we'll have a better chance at arriving at truth. Let's take God's Word as our authority. What you believe and what I say tonight will have no effect on what God's truth is. We might as well know what God says and follow. Because not knowing or refusing to accept it won't change it. We'll still be judged by His Word, even if I don't teach it and you don't believe it. I'm not the standard. I'm open to question, and I encourage you to open your Bible as we study, and only to accept those things that you can see in the passages as we look at them. Frankly, I've changed my views in the last few years on several aspects of what we'll be talking about tonight. I don't believe the same thing I did 10 or 15 years ago, and I've changed because I believe God's Word is said differently than what I grew up believing. That means I was either wrong then or I am wrong now. I certainly can be wrong. All of us can be. No person is the standard of authority. God's Word is. And so I'd like to ask you to consider that tonight. I want to start with two fundamental principles. The first is that God has the right to regulate marriage. God's God. He made us. He established marriage. God has the right to tell us whatever His will is about. And the only way that we'll know God's will is by what He said in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 2 compares it to a man. You don't know what I'm thinking unless I tell you. We don't know what God's thinking unless He tells us. If you can't read my mind, how could we possibly read God's? That's the context of 1 Corinthians 2 about verses 6 through 13. What we feel, what we think, what seems sensible, what this church teaches, what a preacher says, does not determine God's will. The only way to know God's attitude and will is by what He says in the Scriptures. And we must have the faith and the trust in God to be willing to accept whatever He says. Whether it feels right, seems sensible, or what, if God's Word says it, that's all we know about God's ideas and mind. The second principle is that going to heaven is worth anything. Jesus pretty much said that in Matthew 16 when He said, "What will a man leave profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what would a man give in exchange for his soul?" Jesus, on another occasion, several others, as a matter of fact, talked about it would be better to lose an eye or a hand than to have a complete body intact and go to hell. Whatever sacrifice is necessary to please God is well worth it. We are a nation of self-indulgent people who aren't very willing to sacrifice. But if I intend to spend eternity with God, I must be willing to cut anything out of my life that is inconsistent with the will of God, however painful that may be. And it is possible that God might ask me to give up a great deal. God might ask me to do that which is very difficult, because God has often done that. God might ask me to sell everything I have. God might ask me to sacrifice a child. God might ask me to sacrifice my life for His cause. He's asked people to do those things. I can never say, oh, that's just too hard. God couldn't possibly expect that. God has expected the most difficult of things at times from His children. God has the right to regulate marriage. Going to heaven is worth anything. I want to ask some questions and try to answer them from the Bible. May I divorce my wife? When I ask that question, I'm making two assumptions. First, that you have the scriptural right to be married. But we're not now talking about a situation like Herod was in when John said, it is not lawful for you to have her. I'm assuming we're talking about a scriptural marriage. And secondly, I'm assuming you're going to listen to all the lesson. Because right now we're ignoring possible exceptions. We'll talk about that before the lesson is over. May I divorce my mate? The answer is no. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, Jesus is asked the question specifically, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And Jesus answered by quoting from Genesis 2 that God joins a man and wife together. And He says in Matthew 19 verse 6, consequently they are no more two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus said man must not separate what God joined. That ought to settle the question of whether or not it's right to divorce. Jesus said don't. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul said the same thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, at verse 10, this is a statement with a parenthetical phrase in the middle. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. Basically, the passage says the wife should not leave, the husband should not send her away. Same thing Jesus said, what God joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, there's a parenthetical statement that tells me what to do when I violate God's will. It says, but if she departs, then she must remain unmarried or be reconciled. Some have taken that, but if she departs, as permission for her to depart, even though he had just said, let her not depart. I believe that's the wrong way to understand that. When John said in 1 John 2, I write these things to you that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, he is not giving permission to do what he just forbade. He's not saying it's okay to sin. He just said, I'm writing so that you don't. It's wrong to sin. But if you do sin, here's what you have to do then. The same way in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament would say not to steal, but now if you steal a sheep, you have to give it back fourfold or fivefold or whatever that was back there and so forth. Telling a person what to do when he violates the law doesn't give him permission to violate it. It just tells him what to do when he violates it. Paul said, don't depart. Now, if you do, that doesn't mean it's okay to, but if you do, here's then the consequences for you. Now, whenever I've talked about this very long with many people, somebody says, well, now, wait a minute. If the Bible says, don't divorce, what about the case of a woman whose husband is a lazy, retarded, physically abusive drunkard with AIDS, or something like that? You've heard similar sorts of things. It reminds me a little bit of the Sadducees who wondered about the case of the woman who was married to seven husbands and had no children by any of them. Can't be a resurrection then, can there? Or the denominationalist who might wonder about the fellow who's killed by the tree limb on the way to the baptistry. Baptism must not be essential then, right? The fact of the matter is, a difficult case is a difficult case, but it doesn't set aside what God says. And the only thing I know, and the only thing you know about this subject is what God says. And what Jesus said is, what God joins together, let not man put asunder. And so, may I divorce? No, because God said I couldn't. I also must not divorce because of what I do to my mate when I do divorce them. Turn with me to Matthew 5, verse 32. As you're turning there, you might remember Jesus' statement in Matthew 18 that it would be better for a millstone to be hung around my neck and I be drowned in the sea than to cause my brother to stumble. To cause someone else to sin is as serious an act as I can take. Now Matthew 5:32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. If I divorce my wife, I put her in a position of being liable to adultery. Most everybody who's divorced remarries. And if I were to divorce Sandra, when she remarries, I have been responsible. I have made her do that by being a stumbling block to her, by putting her in a position where she's likely to succumb to the temptation and sin. I must not divorce because God said not to and because of what I do to my mate when I divorce them. And then in Romans chapter 1 and verse 31, we learn what God's attitude is toward those who break covenants. In Romans 1:31, we have a long list of sins that God gave the Gentiles over to. In verse 32, these are sins worthy of death. And one of them, verse 31, is being untrustworthy, or if you've got the King James, being a covenant breaker. When I married Sandra, I promised to stay with her for better or worse till death separated us. If I break that promise, God says, I've committed a sin worthy of death. In fact, Revelation 21:8 says that all liars will find their place in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. If I make a promise and don't keep it, I make myself a liar and qualify myself for that lake that burns with fire and brimstone. I have no right to divorce my wife because I promised I wouldn't do it. May I divorce? What God joined together, let not man put asunder. I'll make her commit adultery if I do. I promised that I wouldn't. I have no right to divorce my wife. Well, what if I am divorced? May I remarry? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, we've looked at the passage earlier in a different connection. But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. 1 Corinthians 7 tells me that if I am divorced, I have two choices. Stay single or be reconciled to my original mate. I do not have the option of remarrying. Though I cannot remarry. I cannot remarry because according to Mark chapter 10, in Jesus' statement, he said in verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another, she is committing adultery. Or again, Luke chapter 16, and verse 18. Luke 16 and verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Adultery is an improper sexual union, or it involves that. If I divorce my wife and marry another, I'm committing adultery with the one to whom I married, and so is she. If I divorce Sandra and she remarries, she is committing adultery, and so is the one that she marries. I may not remarry, because if I do, I am committing adultery. Look again at Luke 16:18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. The adultery in that second marriage continues until death. Look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 2. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. As long as the husband lives, and the wife is married to someone else, she is committing adultery. We'll talk more about the reason for that in just a minute. But may I remarry? No. I have two choices. Remain unmarried or be reconciled to my husband. If I do remarry, I'm committing adultery. I'm committing adultery until the death of my spouse. Third question. What if I am remarried? Suppose I have divorced, even though the Bible said not to, and I have remarried, even though the Bible says not to, what then? And the answer is that I am committing adultery, Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, and according to Acts 17 and verse 30, what I must do is I must repent. In Acts 17 and verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. For anyone in sin, God's message is repent. To repent of sin, I must quit it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you might turn here. This is an interesting passage. We'll look back at it a couple of more times in the course of the lesson. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, how about that? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And he speaks here about some who had been these things, and then they've been cleansed. Such were some of you implies they were no longer that. And the reason that they were no longer those things is because they had separated from them and had been cleansed. You take, for example, an idolater. What must an idolater do? An idolater must separate from his idols and come to Christ for cleansing. You take a drunkard. What must he do? He must separate from his bottle and come to Christ for forgiveness. You take a homosexual, as is mentioned in this passage. What must he do? He must separate from his homosexual relationship and come to Christ for forgiveness. You take an adulterer. What must he do? He must separate from his homosexual relationship or his adulterous relationship and come to Christ for forgiveness. Repentance always demands separation from sin. We can see that when it comes to idolatry, or drunkenness, or homosexuality. We need to see that when it comes to adultery. I must separate from every sin in order to be forgiven. And so if I am remarried, I'm committing adultery. The Bible tells me, since I'm a part of all everywhere, that I must repent and separate from my adulterous mate. Now I want to talk with you a little bit about the exception to this rule. There's a reason why I haven't covered the exception until this point, and that is that it's hard to understand an exception until you understand the rule to which it is an exception. I think we make a mistake when we start with the exceptions. You start with the general principle, then you deal with the exception. You may not see how this relates for a moment, but you will see the tie-in in a moment. I want you to think about the fact that everybody in a divorce situation fits in one of four boxes. Everybody in a divorce situation is either the one who does the divorcing and does it for fornication, or the one who does the divorcing and does it for some other reason, or is the one who is divorced for fornication, or the one who is divorced for some other reason. If you are divorced, you can put yourself in one of those boxes. You either did the divorcing or it was done to you, and it was either for fornication or it was for some other reason. And usually when I'm teaching a divorced person about this subject, before we ever study very far, I draw out these boxes and I ask them in which box they are in. And everybody I've ever talked to can put themselves in one of those boxes. Now, there are two kinds of marriages the Bible speaks of. There are marriages of those who are loosed by God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released or loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. If two people who are loosed by God marry, they have not sinned. However, if two people who are bound by God marry, they commit adultery. Look with me, since we're in 1 Corinthians 7, to verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Two people who are married are bound together by God, if they're in a proper marriage, and are then freed by the death of their mate. Look with me at Romans 7, a passage that deals with this at length. Romans 7, verse 2. Romans 7, 2 says, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Why? Why is this woman an adulteress while her husband's living? Because she's bound by law to her husband. That's what he said, verse 2. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. That's why if, while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she's an adulteress. She's an adulteress because God has bound her to her husband. And she remains bound as long as he lives. When a person who is bound marries someone they are not bound to, that's adultery. When someone who is loose marries someone who is loose, that's okay. In the sight of God, that's a proper marriage. Now, there's only three ways I know about to be a loosed person. One is loosed if he's never been bound. Matthew 19, leaving father and mother, cleaving to your wife, and becoming one flesh. That's what God joins together. There are even those who have been married who are loosed because they were never bound by God in that marriage. So if I've never been bound, I'm a loosed person. Or if my spouse dies? That's 1 Corinthians 7:39. A woman's bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she will only in the Lord. When Sandra would die, that looses me. I'm free now, and I can marry whom I will. And thirdly, I am loosed if I put away my spouse for fornication. And that's where you need to turn with me to Matthew 19 and consider the effect of the exception Jesus gives here. Matthew 19, verse 9, says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." I want you to think about the word except. If I say, I before E, except after C, it means that normally, in a word, I comes before E. But that isn't true if it's after C. In most words, I is before E, like the word sin, S-I-E-V-E. I before E, or friend. But if it's after C, that rule doesn't follow. Receive is R-E-C-E-I. I before E is the rule, except after C means that after C, that rule doesn't apply. I could say that everybody on the ABS baseball team today played poorly except Lucas. Now, if I say that, it means everybody on the team played poorly, but there's one that doesn't follow that rule. That was the general rule, but Lucas did play well. He didn't play poorly. He didn't follow that general rule. We understand what the word except means. It sets aside a specific case as not following the general rule. Here, Jesus said, whoever divorces except for fornication and remarries commits adultery. That means the one who divorces for fornication does not commit adultery. That's an exception to the general rule. What we find is that everybody in a divorce remarriage situation commits adultery except for this upper right-hand box. The one who divorces for fornication, that's an exception. That person does not commit adultery. Everyone else does. In order to fit in the exception, I must be the divorcer. I must do the putting away. No exception is ever given to the one who is put away. And I must do it for fornication. If I'm going to divorce my mate for fornication, the fornication is going to have to occur before the divorce, and that's going to have to be the reason why I divorced them. If it weren't for Matthew 19, what we would know is that everybody with a living spouse commits adultery when they remarry, period. If it weren't for Matthew 19, then that would be the case for everybody. All you have to ask, have they had a legitimate marriage? If they had and are remarried and their wife is still living, it's adultery. And that would settle. The only reason we know there's an exception is Matthew 19. And the exception that Matthew 19 gives is given to the person who puts away their mate for fornication. If I'm in this box, I may remarry. In these boxes, I commit adultery. That's the general rule. I don't think that that is all that difficult to understand. We've basically said that I cannot divorce. I commit adultery if I remarry. If I am remarried, I must repent and separate from my adulterous mate, except if I divorce for fornication. I believe that's understandable. But there are objections that are often offered. The objections are more difficult. If there's any part of this lesson that's a little bit more complex, it's this part, and the reason is not because the Bible is difficult, but because people can come up with all sorts of complicated ways of trying to avoid what the Bible says. I want to look at a few of those with you. These will mean more to you if you've heard these objections. If you haven't, this won't be very relevant. But if you have, perhaps these things will be helpful. As far as I know, these are all objections that I've heard. Many of them are objections that I've heard from those who, in this area, teach the Bible. The first objection that I'd like to raise is, what about forgiveness? See, if you're forgiven, can't you go ahead and stay in that second marriage? Well, the answer is, forgiveness depends on repentance. I cannot be forgiven until I repent. Acts 2:38. There is no forgiveness without repentance. Forgiveness does not change what sin is. Remember 1 Corinthians 6? Such were some of you. Now, if a fellow is bowing down to an image before forgiveness, what is it? It's idolatry. Now, what if a person bows down to an image after forgiveness? What is it? It's idolatry. Suppose a person drinks to excess before forgiveness. What is that? That's drunkenness. Now, suppose a person drinks to excess after forgiveness. What is that? That's drunkenness. Suppose a person, like me, is married to a man before forgiveness. What is that? That's homosexuality. Now, suppose I'm married to a man after forgiveness. What is that? That's homosexuality. Now, suppose that I'm in a second marriage before forgiveness. What is that? That's adultery. Well, suppose I'm in a second marriage after forgiveness. What is that? It's still adultery. Forgiveness does not change what sin is. Forgiveness forgives the sin, but it does not give me the right to continue in the sin. If I am forgiven, I can't say, well, I've been forgiven, I can keep my homosexual mate. I've been forgiven now. I can't say, well, I've been forgiven, I can keep my many wives. I've been forgiven, I can keep my image. I've been forgiven, I can keep drinking excessively. Why would it mean that I've been forgiven, I can keep my adulterous marriage? Forgiveness does not give the right to continue in sin. Well, somebody says, but everything becomes new, 2 Corinthians 5:17, when you become a Christian. Well, that's true in a sense. Everything becomes new if I've been properly converted because I changed. God forgives me, and I repent, and I start a whole new, different life. Now, there's some things that don't change. Becoming a Christian does not change my sex, my age, my weight, my nationality, or my marital status. If I'm a married man before I become a new creature in Christ, I'm still a married man after. If I'm a single fellow before, I'm a single fellow after. Becoming a new creature does not end my relationships. It doesn't end my obligations. I owe about $35,000 on a house. Now, if I owe $35,000 on a house, and then all of a sudden I became a new creature in Christ, that doesn't forgive my mortgage debt. Doesn't mean I don't have to pay that anymore. It doesn't mean I don't have to keep my promise to the mortgage company anymore. Why would it mean that I don't have to keep my promise to my mate? If I conceived a child out of wedlock, that would be sinful. But becoming a new creature in Christ doesn't so erase that I don't have to maintain that child I had out of wedlock anymore. Becoming a new creature does not end my obligations. It does not dissolve my relationships. It wouldn't even mean that I could keep things that I'd stolen. Sure wouldn't mean I could keep stealing, as the analogy would really be, in an adulterous marriage. Someone said, well, but there's no example in the Bible of adulterers, people in second marriages, ending those marriages. Well, I don't recall any examples in the Bible of homosexuals ending their homosexuality, but I know they did. I can't tell you their name. But if there were any homosexuals converted, and we'll look at that in a minute, they ended their homosexual relationships because they would have had to repent, and repentance means quitting sin. I don't have to give a name of somebody. to apply the principle of repentance to the sin of homosexuality. I don't have to give the name of somebody to apply the principle of repentance to adulterous marriage. But the fact of the matter is, we do know that repentance of sinful marriages requires separation. In Ezra 10, when there were sinful marriages by a different law, the law that said a Jew couldn't be married to a non-Jew, when there were sinful marriages in Ezra 10, God said to separate. When Herod, in Mark 6, for whatever reason, was in a sinful marriage with Herodias, the thing he had to do was end it. In 1 Corinthians 6, you had adulterers who were such. What did they do? Well, they were homosexuals because they quit it. They were drunkards because they quit it. Those Corinthians, some of them were adulterers. That means they quit it. God has always expected that when a person repents of a sinful marriage, he separates from it. He did in Ezra 10, he did in Mark 6, he did in 1 Corinthians 6. Even though I can't give you names of people who did that, I don't think you can give me very many names of people who repented of any specific sin. Tell me which names of people repented of drunkenness and therefore quit drinking. I don't know what their names were, but I know that the principle of repentance applies to all sins. And then some will use Deuteronomy 24 to try to allow adulterous marriages today. Turn back there for a moment. I hope you'll be indulgent with the difficulty that I have in saying all that I'd like to say in a limited time, and I'm going to take a little longer than I normally would. Well, it'll take a lot longer if you'll be patient with me. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. This is a difficult passage to understand, and it's complicated by variations in translation. But I'll just tell you what I believe it's saying, and if you've got most of the newer translations, it will reflect this that I think is accurate. This passage is setting up a case. Setting up the case of a man who marries a wife, and then finds something wrong with her and divorces her, and she remarries. And then after she remarries, her second husband dies or divorces her. The passage then teaches that she cannot go back to the first husband because she has been defiled. The passage, as I understand it, does not give that man the right to divorce her in the first place. It just assumes that case. The passage, as I understand it, does not give that woman who is divorced the right to remarry. It just assumes that case. What the passage teaches is, after her second marriage, she cannot go back to her first husband. That's what it teaches. All the rest of it is just setting the case. Whether or not it was right for her husband to divorce her or right for her to remarry, we'll have to look to another passage to establish. I don't believe this passage establishes it one way or the other. But now some people will come back to Deuteronomy 24 and will say, well, I believe that it says it's okay for the woman to remarry. And will say, therefore, it's okay for a put-away woman to remarry today. Well, there's two things wrong with that. In the first place, I don't believe Deuteronomy 24 teaches them it was right for the put-away woman to remarry. But much more importantly, we are not under Deuteronomy 24 today. In fact, if you'll look carefully at Matthew 19, I believe it was Deuteronomy 24 that the Pharisees referred to when they asked the question in Matthew 19:7, why did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, it goes on, Jesus contrasts what Moses permitted with what the way it was in the beginning and what he was saying. Jesus was not saying what Moses allowed. Jesus said Moses permitted because of the hardness of your heart, but from the beginning it has not been this way, and I say to you, and when Jesus says, I say to you, he is not saying what Moses had permitted, he's saying the way it had been from the beginning. It is also true in Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus contrasts his teaching with the Pharisees' perversion of the law, that he contrasts his teaching with that. He says, but I say to you, he's not there just clarifying the law for them. He says, but I say to you, in each case, Jesus teaches his will. Some have said, well, in the Gospels, Jesus never went any farther than the Old Testament. But that isn't true. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus declared all meats clean. That wasn't true in the Old Testament. In John chapter 3, Jesus said, except you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That wasn't true in the Old Testament. In John chapter 4, Jesus said, it doesn't make any difference where you worship. You must worship in spirit and truth. That wasn't true in the Old Testament. It is not true that Jesus never went farther than the Old Testament in his teaching. Jesus often preached the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. As he does in Matthew 5. As he does in Matthew 19. For anybody to go back to Deuteronomy 24 and say, we today have the right to remarry, is to ignore what Jesus said, I say to you. And we are surely under the words of Jesus today, not under those things Moses permitted because of the hardness of their hearts. And then others would say, well, God protects innocent parties. And therefore, if I'm unjustly divorced by my mate, surely God would give me the right to remarry. Well, that sounds good to me, but I don't know any passage that says so. I've heard those try to use Deuteronomy 24 to prove that, but I don't read that in Deuteronomy 24. I don't read anything about God protecting innocent parties there. It sounds good that all innocent parties can remarry, but I don't read any passage in the Bible that says that. Suppose that my wife were to get drunk, have an accident, and become a mental and physical invalid. I can have no relationship with her. She's hospitalized the rest of her life. I'm innocent. Do I have the right to another wife since she cannot perform the duties of a wife to me? I'm an innocent person. I didn't cause that. God never gave me the right to marry another wife. Therefore, I cannot do it. I know I'm innocent. But God didn't tell me I could marry somebody else to replace her when she becomes an invalid. If my wife divorces me unjustly, I cannot remarry because God didn't tell me I could. But somebody says, but wait a minute, that's just not fair to the innocent. You know, innocent people have often had to suffer because of what sinners have done. You can think of a lot of examples of that. Joshua and Caleb couldn't go in the promised land. Was it their fault? Well, they did eventually, but not for 40 years. Wasn't their fault. Well, they didn't have to, their wandering in the wilderness wasn't because they sinned, but they had to suffer because others sinned. Joseph had to suffer because of the sins of his brother. It's not true that God always makes the innocent avoid having to suffer because of what sinners do. There can be marriage restrictions because of somebody else, Deuteronomy 24. After the woman's married the second time, she can't go back to her first husband. She may have been innocent, perhaps. Not sure about that. But if we assume that in that fact, still God restricted her. 1 Corinthians 7, if she departs, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled. Perhaps she departed because of something she doesn't like about her husband. And maybe you say she's innocent, but God restricts her. The fact of the matter is, God knows best. God's word is always right. And I must have enough trust and faith to just take him at his word. If he says that a particular person can't remarry, who am I to say that that's punishing that innocent person? God knows the situation a lot better than I do. God never said anything to punish innocent people. God says those things that are best for all of us. And I have to have the simple faith and trust to just say, well, God says it. I don't, may not know why, but I'll take him at his word. And then I want to deal with a couple of objections relating to the idea of adultery. Some teach that adultery doesn't mean a sexual relationship with a second mate. That adultery just means breaking your marriage covenant. There's a lot of things I'd like to say about that, and I'm not going to say much because of time. But first of all the lexicons that I've consulted don't bear that definition out. They all say it means adultery. And if you look at passages, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her commits adultery with her, or it is her. Does that mean he was longing to go to the divorce court and break his covenant? No, it means he was longing to have a relationship with that other woman. That's what it means. Or passages like John 8, verse 4, the woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Was she caught in the act of tearing up her marriage license or something? No, we understand that. The Bible speaks of committing adultery with another man's wife or husband, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10 and so forth. You don't go to some other man's wife and tear up your marriage agreement. That's not what he's talking about. The Bible teaches that adultery is a sexual relationship with a woman you're not bound to. It's not just breaking the covenant. It is a violation of my marriage covenant, but it's more than that. And then there are those who teach, and look at Matthew 5:32. And again, I understand that if you've not heard these views, this may sound complicated. If you have heard them, it may sound a little complicated, but it's even worse if you haven't heard them. I hope that you'll be patient with this part, if this isn't relevant to you, and just file it away until you hear someone make these arguments. But in Matthew 5:32, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now that passage is awfully plain. It's saying that if I divorce my maid, that she commits adultery when she remarries. I believe that's assumed in that passage. Well, that causes people problems because that means that a person who's put away by their mate, even if they're innocent, can't remarry. And a lot of people don't like that view. And some have been teaching that this makes her commit adultery, that the adultery here is a passive verb, which it is, and that therefore it means not that she commits adultery, like the translations say, but it really means that she is stigmatized as an adulteress, that she's just viewed by others as an adulteress, not that she is really made an adulteress. The fact of the matter is, those books that are lexicons and word study books that defined words do not say that. Martin Gingrich says, of both sexes, one or more of these passages may refer to the man alone. This is obviously the case under two, in some instances where this word has an object, commit adultery with someone. This explains the use of the passive in the case of the woman. He causes her to commit adultery by contracting a subsequent marriage. That says a couple of things. It says, first of all, that often the active verb is used with the husband in the adulterous relationship. The passive of the woman that has the affair when she remarries. Thayer says, to commit adultery with, have unlawful intercourse with another's wife, passive of the wife, to suffer adultery, be debauched. Kittle says, the addict uses the active of the man, I act as an adulterer, and with the accusative to commit adultery with a woman, the passive to allow oneself to be seduced, of the woman, to commit adultery. The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology says that the active means to commit adultery, and then in the middle or passive, to be seduced to adultery. Now, I realize that's technical, but what those word study books, and those are the best word study books I know of, are saying, is that you use the active of the verb for the husband who seduces, or for the man who seduces the woman. You use the passive of the woman who is seduced. Doesn't mean that she doesn't commit adultery when it's a passive verb. It means she's the one that is committed adultery with. She is the one who is seduced into adultery. To say that the passive verb means that she just looks like an adulteress, she's just stigmatized adulteress, I have not been able to find any sources that are lexicons or word study books that say that. You can find a commentary now and then that's trying to prove that point. But the weight of the evidence defining Greek terms is that the passive simply means it's the woman in the adulterous relationship. John 8:4 uses the passive verb. She was caught in the act of adultery. Well, it didn't mean that she was caught in the act of being stigmatized as an adulteress. It meant that she was committing the adultery. It was being done with her and to her. I apologize for the technicality of this last part. As usual, it's a lot easier to confuse what the Bible says. And takes a lot more time to explain that than to simply teach what it does teach. And if you've not faced some of those arguments, some of this may seem a little bit irrelevant. But I want you to come back to thinking about what the Bible says. What God's joined together, let not man put asunder. If she departs, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and the one who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. God commands all men everywhere to repent. When we take marriage vows, we promise for better or worse. When I make a promise, I ought to think about what it might involve. I ought to think about what that worst might be. I am promising I will stay with them no matter what. Psalm 15:4 pronounces a blessing on the man who swears to his own hurt and does not change. God blesses the man who marries and it turns out badly, but he sticks with his promise. And if you're in a bad marriage, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says you won't be tempted above what you're able to bear, and you can stick it out. If you're not married, choose very carefully. Marriage is for life. God joins you together. You don't have to get married. But if you do marry, this is what it means. I appreciate so much your careful attention. I regret needing to preach longer than I almost ever do. And I regret not being able to cover a whole lot of things I'd like to talk about. I hope I haven't said so much you can't absorb most of that. And I certainly hope that you can see that the teaching of the Bible is simple. It's the arguments of men that are complicated. And I also hope that you'll study the Bible. Any questions you've got or any disagreement, feel free to talk to me afterwards. I'll be glad to spend any amount of time studying the scriptures with me. If you can prove me wrong, do it. I want to teach the truth. And I want to believe and follow it and go to heaven. Jesus said, except you're born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. I want to go to heaven. I want Jesus to accept me. And even though repenting and being baptized requires strenuous effort, cutting out the sins of my life and making the commitment to faithfulness to Christ, it's well worth it. If you're not a Christian, if you're not in His kingdom, won't you come tonight while we stand and sing?